What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon. Delighted that you're with us. This program, as you may have heard, is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we are ready to get that question answered. So now you don't have to walk around with it and go, now what was I thinking? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. If you're watching us on our YouTube channel today, you can ask a question in the chat screen. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Ace McKay is handling social media for us. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Doing decent, thank you.
How's that Lent of yours going? Are you hanging in there?
We're hanging in there. We're moving along.
I'm glad. I'm very glad. We're going to lead off with an email from Xander, who says, I am close to joining the Catholic Church, but the one hang-up I have is that Catholics claim to worship the same God as Muslims. Can you clarify this for me?
Yeah, sure. So you don't need to be hung up about this, and I'll explain why.
Okay.
So when Catholics say that, we are not saying that we believe identical things about God. We're not saying that at all.
Okay.
So the Catholic Church teaches that, as it turns out, in terms of the essence of God, we actually don't know anything about the essence of God. I mean, this is a Catholic dogma. We don't know the essence of God. That waits to the beatific vision. We know that God exists. We don't know what God is. And whether in Catholicism or philosophical theology going back for, 2,500 years in the Western tradition, when philosophers talk about God, what they mean in a general sense is, what is the first principle of the universe? Right? We can discern rationally that the universe comes from something, right? Out of nothing, nothing comes, and we know that the contingent reality that we experience right now is, well, contingent and mutable, and therefore it's not permanent, it's not eternal. It emerges from something. There's some rational order to the universe that explains it. The universe exists in virtue of something else.
Okay.
We don't really know what the essence of that something else is, just that there has to be one rationally, the principle of sufficient reason. And so the word God just means wherever the metaphysical buck happens to stop. That's just what the word God means.
Okay.
And in that respect, you can talk about lots of traditions that acknowledge God, and I'm going to put that in quotes here, in that they recognize that the universe has some sort of source in a first cause, a first principle. Well, on that much we agree. Now, from divine revelation, from Christian scripture, and from the revelation of Christ, we can start unpacking some of the attributes of God.
Mm-hmm.
And here is where we're going to start differing from other traditions. And so, Christian tradition, for example, teaches that God is love and that he can be appropriately addressed as Father. Those are things that the Islamic world denies. And so, it's kind of like, you're talking to your buddy and you see somebody coming over the hill. And you go, you see that person coming over the hill? Oh, yeah, there's that guy coming over the hill. I see that. All right. We both have kind of indicated the same referent point, okay, that there's something coming over the hill that's vaguely humanoid. And I say, well, I think that's Bill. And you say, no, I think that's Rob. All right? Well, we're still talking about the same thing, and yet we're interpreting it in very different ways. And that's kind of an analogy for the way in which Catholicism and Islam could be said to worship the same God or not, depending on your point of view.
Xander, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Emery. Emery says, I'm a confirmed Catholic, but I am not feeling any connection to the church. Why is this and what can I do?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it could be for any number of reasons. a very common reason that a person would fail to feel a connection to the church is that they are not actually socially embedded in the church. What I mean by that is how many of your friends actually go to church with you? And look, this is not on you. It could be that in the community that you've lived in, you just nobody's reached out to you. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've attempted and just haven't been able to connect. But the most surefire way to not feel connected to a church is to not have anybody actually be your friend in that community. You know, when I was in the Protestant seminary, I learned that on average, if someone goes to a church for 6 months and doesn't make a friend, they leave, right? And the end of Christian faith is to enable us to better love our brothers and sisters and God our Father. And if we don't have communities that can actively instantiate that brotherly love, that sisterly love within the community, then we're failing in a fundamental respect with what it means to be a Catholic, what Catholic identity is. St. Thomas tells us that the Eucharist is not only the consecrated body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also the symbol of the Church's unity, which is why Pope Benedict says that if you have a Eucharist that doesn't bring forth active charity, then that Eucharist is fundamentally fractured. So there's something deficient in the Catholic life of your community if it doesn't foster genuine loving friendship. So maybe you lack genuine loving friendship in your community through no fault of your own, or maybe for some other reason. That'd be a really good reason to not feel connected. If you're put together a little bit differently in personality, it might be because you maybe affirm the discrete articles of faith, but you don't have a good sense of how they rationally cohere. You don't really understand how the big picture works. You know, to those of us of a kind of a more abstract frame of mind, we can go to church without having a lot of human interaction, but man, it's got to make sense to us. It's got to make sense to us. And, you know, one of the things that connects all of the dots in Catholic tradition is what we call the kerygma, the basic proclamation of Christ's ministry, life, death, and resurrection and ascension to heaven for our salvation. And if you don't really understand how the different pieces of the puzzle connect to the kerygma, you know, how Christ's death actually benefits you directly and how that is lived out in the sacramental system, then it's hard to connect. It's hard to feel like you are part of a whole that you don't really grasp. It might be that maybe you have some friends, you have some coherent understanding of doctrine, but you don't feel like your Catholic life has a lot of point or purpose just beyond going to Mass. And you need that sense too. Maybe you need a sort of active ministry in the church, some participation in the church's outreach. So these are all different ways that might account for that feeling of lack of connection.
Emery, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon, waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going to get to Paul in Bristol, PA in just a moment here. Let me tell you about a wonderful book, very timely, just in time for the holy season of Lent. And here it is, Making a Holy Lent, 40 Meditations to Prepare You for the Church's Holiest Season. Father Bill Casey turns our attention to Jesus in brief reflections on topics ranging from the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist to the role that the Blessed Virgin Mary plays in every healthy prayer life. Drawing on years of experience as a retreat master and as a regular host here on EWTN, Father Casey leaves each of these holy topics with a refreshing dose of common sense. I think we all need a little of that. Great book here, Making a Holy Lent, 40 Meditations to Prepare You for the Church's Holiest Season by Father Bill Casey, available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. It is not too late to order it. Get it, you'll have it for this Lent and for Lents to come. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning here with Paul, a first-time caller in Bristol, Pennsylvania, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Paul. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon.
Howdy.
I'm a big fan of you guys, so I hate to ask you a difficult question, but basically, I was having a discussion with someone, and they were trying to apply the Old Testament to modern questions. So In looking at the Old Testament, and in particular, Numbers chapter 31, there's a description of what Moses instructed his armies to do, which was to exterminate the Madianites. I don't know if you're familiar with that
passage at all,
but and the treatment of the captives is absolutely brutal. Beyond words. So it would be basically considered a genocide today. And the question was, I was of the opinion that Christ had kind of reversed or corrected the Old Testament. But the response to that was, well, the Catholic Church still accepts the Old Testament. And, you know, so what do you think of that? You know, so I really didn't know the answer to that. So I figured I would ask you that question.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So this is a question about what we call the dark passages of the Old Testament and how, as Christians, or Catholics specifically, we're to understand or apply them to our lives, if at all. And just for reference, there's a wonderful book on the topic by the Catholic theologian Matthew Ramage entitled The Dark Passages of the Bible. And I highly recommend it for anybody that's interested in this question in greater depth. So the Church has always held that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, and that the Old Testament and the New are part of one divine revelation, one canonical Scripture. Uh-huh. And so it has rejected movements in Christianity that have attempted to rid the Church of the Old Testament. And there have always been there. It's going back to the 2nd century. There was a group called the Marcionites in the 2nd century that wanted to jettison the Old Testament. And the Church rejects that because Christ himself grounds his own ministry in the Old Testament. And the early Church understands it to be itself to be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So you can't throw away the Old Testament without really throwing away the identity of the Christian Church as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do with this kind of stuff? Well, Jesus Christ confronts directly Old Testament legislation a few times when he simply displaces it or reinterprets it according to some higher principle. So the classic case would be the question of divorce. And the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 24, allowed for civil divorce, and Jesus does not allow for divorce. And when confronted, how can you disallow something that the law allows? Christ says, well, you know, Moses put that in there because of your hardness of heart, but it wasn't God's intent from the beginning. Now, there's nothing in the book of Deuteronomy that says that. I mean, this is Jesus interpreting the text in a radically non-literal way, importing this other principle. St. Paul does the same thing, only he's more theoretical about it, and he takes it even farther than Christ, believe it or not. St. Paul teaches that the Old Testament, taken at face value, is not only unintelligible, but that it is morally dangerous. It is, as he calls it, a letter that leads to death. Now, as you have correctly or appropriately alluded to the practice of harem in the Old Testament, which is subjecting other peoples and their belongings to total destruction, I think Paul's warning that the Old Testament taken at face value can bring death can be seen to be not just a figure of speech, but literally true, as he himself attempted when he was, before he was a Christian, yeah. He was running around putting Christians to death because of his perception of what the Old Testament demanded. But he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that you can't take it at face value, and that it, in fact, requires the Spirit of Christ in you to read it and interpret it the right way. And that way, of course, is what the Catholic Church calls the spiritual sense of the text, which is to read it morally, anagogically, allegorically, as they lead us to Christ. So when we dig into some of these passages, how might the fathers of the Church, the doctors of the Church, handle them? So one father, Gregory of Nyssa, wrote a famous sort of expose on Moses called The Life of Moses, where he takes the bull by the horns and says that some of these passages cannot have been historical reports, that they there's no way they could correspond to the actual history, because if you took them that way at face value, they would impute something unworthy of God. And so, I mean, this is about as far from fundamentalism as you can get, right? He actually thinks that the inspired moral intuition of a Christian can judge the Old Testament. And when you run up against a passage that would predicate something unworthy of God, then you must read it in a spiritual or allegorical sense. And so he would see this as a, you know, a kind of a figure for the confrontation with evil, but certainly not any sort of admonition to the historical destruction of actual people. Mm. Now, what Matthew Ramage brings to the discussion, and he's influenced here by Pope Benedict, is in addition to the patristic emphasis on allegory, he says we can also benefit from modern higher critical study of the Bible, which Pope Benedict uses, and we can combine these two perspectives. So it was Nyssa's intuition, and other fathers like him, that some of this historical narrative can't be historical reporting. What modern historical criticism says is, well, it sure as heck wasn't, right? Because we actually know the history. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, it's very unlikely that there actually was a military conquest of Canaan in exactly the way it's described in, say, you know, the book of Joshua and Judges. That doesn't correspond to actual history. It's a kind of retrospective idealization written from the point of view of pre-exilic and post-exilic people. And some of the imprecatory language, you know, break the teeth of the wicked, O God, that sort of stuff, is probably reflective of a legitimate sense of grievance that victims of the Babylonian exile would have felt. You know, so if you are part of a people group who itself has been conquered and subjected to this kind of treatment, mm-hmm. and your infants' heads have been bashed against rocks, and that's the kind of language Scripture uses, then it's a natural impulse for you to say, you know, do the same to them, O God. Right? I mean, I'm crying out to you for vengeance. This is what was done to us. Mm-hmm. We want you to give us justice. We want you to give us vengeance, and to express that poetically in narrative and in poetry. And what Christ does with all of this material is he says, yes, that's not a bad impulse, except really your enemy is not the other human. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, St. Paul says, but powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. And that's why in the New Testament, Christ's confrontation with the forces of evil is primarily a confrontation with unseen powers. That's why exorcism is such a powerful symbol in the ministry of Jesus, and why darkness falls over the face of the earth during the crucifixion as Christ confronts the powers and rescues us from our ancient enemy. And the battle turns inward to the eradication, the elimination of the impurity in our own hearts. St. Paul says, purify yourselves of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. So the proper way to engage the Old Testament is canonically, from within the heart of the church, and with the mind of Christ inspired by his Spirit.
Paul, we hope that's helpful for you, and that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Bobby sent us an email. Bobby says, how can I help someone who feels an overwhelming fear of hell and so goes to confession as often as possible?
Yeah, that's a tricky one, because I understand the fear, but the description of the personality suggests to me that this person suffers from scrupulosity.
Yeah.
Maybe, you know, which is a form of obsessive compulsive disorder. And if you've ever dealt with OCD, one thing that you learn quite quickly is that it is impossible to reason someone out of OCD. It cannot be done.
Can't do it.
Cannot be done. You cannot reason with irrationality. And so the way you typically get over obsession and compulsion like this, in anything, I mean, it could be over sin, but could be over, you know, sanitation or whatnot. It could be fear of elevators instead of fear of hell, is gradual exposure therapy. That's the sort of standard therapeutic model. You know, if you're terrified of elevators, then you start off by walking into the ground floor of a building with an elevator and, like, trying not to have a panic attack. And after you've gotten comfortable there, then you take a step forward towards the elevator, and then you get comfortable with that. And then you work your way up to punching the up button. And that nearly, you know, sends you through the ceiling with anxiety. But you do that a bunch of times till you can do it without fear. Then you stand right by the door while it opens. And then you put 1 foot inside. Then you put 2 feet inside. Then you jump in and jump out, all along habituating yourself to the discomfort until you can deal with it. And then finally you can ride up and down the elevator. That's the way therapists deal with these obsessive fears. So the analogy to scrupulosity, and this is what the Catholic Church has done for centuries, is to say you have to sit with the discomfort. You cannot try to alleviate it by, say, obsessively going to confession. And you do that by binding yourself to a single confessor, to whom you promise to be obedient, and that's critical, who understands that you're struggling with scrupulosity,
mm-hmm.
and the confessor will tell you things like, what you just confessed was not a sin, or if it was, it certainly wasn't grave, and for the good of your soul, I forbid you to confess that again to me or anybody else.
It's done.
And you walk out of the confessional, and because you're OCD, you're not happy, you're not satisfied, and you feel powerfully compelled to run off and confess again. But you've bound yourself unto obedience to not do that. And so you have to sit there and sit through the discomfort.
Mm-hmm.
And then you keep doing that week after week until eventually you begin to, you know, kind of take the edge off of the thing.
Yeah. Well, there you go. And thank you, Bobby, for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Love to hear from you on the phones today at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. I love this question from Liam. What is the viability of there being alien life with a Christian outlook on life?
Okay, so is there alien life? And if there is, does the alien life have a Christian outlook? All right, so I am not an astrobiologist, and I have absolutely no way to calculate the odds that intelligent alien life exists. I don't think there's anything in the Catholic faith that makes that a metaphysical impossibility. I don't see anything in the Catholic faith that suggests that it's likely either. And
I'm still working on intelligent life on this planet.
Right, exactly. And near as I can tell, you know, and not an expert in this field by any stretch of the imagination, astronomers and biologists don't think that we're likely to ever find any. Right? Even if there were any, it's so far away mm-hmm. that it's unlikely we'll ever contact it.
Mm-hmm.
If there were intelligent life, would it have a Christian outlook? Well, it depends on what you mean. Would it have historical knowledge of Jesus's incarnation? Well, it would not unless it had it by divine revelation.
Okay.
Because there's no way it could have access to it, you know, any other way, unless they had some sort of telescope they could use to peer onto planet Earth. But it wouldn't necessarily be necessary for them. Christ, after all, the second person, became incarnate in a human nature,
mm-hmm.
you know, not a, a Martian nature.
Yeah.
And I don't think there's any reason to presume that that they should know about it. Now, C.S. Lewis, the Anglican literary critic and lay theologian, wrote a speculative science fiction treatise on exactly this question.
Really?
Assuming that there was intelligent alien life that did have an uncorrupted knowledge of God.
Hmm.
And Lewis's science fiction trilogy, consisting in Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength, is worth reading.
Oh, very cool. So we will look into that. One quick one here before we go into the break, and that is from Cole. What are the two trees in the garden mentioned in Genesis 2, and what is their purpose?
Right, so Genesis mentions a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Uh-huh.
And within the context of the narrative, the tree of life is pretty self-explanatory. You eat it and you live forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a little bit more obscure, like what exactly does that mean? But it's forbidden to Adam and Eve, and of course they succumb to the temptation, they eat it, and they're expelled from the garden. You know, the question is, what's the relevance to us today? Because we're not, you know, faced with a, you know, garden with trees. In the Old Testament, sometimes the law is compared to the tree of life. Christ, of course, is the source of life for us, and we don't want to have experiential knowledge of evil.
All right. Cole, thanks so much for your email. Hey, there's still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion. We're live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, one of our great EWTN Radio Partners needs to hear from you next week. The Great Guadalupe Radio Network with 48 stations serving Texas, Kansas, New Mexico, here in Alabama, Florida, Washington, D.C., Virginia. They're kicking off their spring share-a-thon on Monday. So whether you live in one of those cities or maybe even Billings, Montana, please support your Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones now for Tim in Lakewood, New York, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Tim. What's on your mind today?
Well, thinking about the ancient Jews, they were the chosen people of God. Did they reject that status when they rejected Jesus?
Yeah.
If they did not, what about today's Jews? Are they still the chosen people of God, or have they lost
thank
that?
You. Thank you so much. So St. Paul wrote extensively about this question in his letter to the Romans, especially chapters 9 to 11, which I recommend that you take a look at. But in particular, in a moment in history when early Christians were being persecuted by Jews in Judea, and so this is contextualized to that time frame, Paul says the following: as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, meaning they're enemies insofar as they were actively persecuting Christians. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Right? So Paul's conception of his own ministry is that he himself is a Jew, he's a Hebrew, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he strongly identifies with national ethnic Israel, and he understands that to be the trunk of the tree into which Gentile Christians are grafted in. And his job as an apostle is to go gather up Gentiles to introduce them to the God and the covenant of Abraham. And so it's a very Jewish-centric view of Christian identity. Right? We're plugged into the Abrahamic promises and the Abrahamic covenant. And in a mysterious way that escapes our understanding, Paul says that all of Israel, it will be saved. And he seems to have in mind adopted Israel, meaning Gentiles who've come to believe in Christ and through him to be connected to the promise of Abraham, but also to some extent national ethnic Israel, right? That salvation is not going to consist in the redemption of a purely Gentile church. Now, there's a separate question about what is the relationship of that expectation to modern Judaism. And it's important to recognize that what most people experience as modern Judaism is a development that is a post-first century development. The Talmud that we have today doesn't really take its shape until late antiquity, 3rd, 4th century, and is formed to a certain extent around the explicit rejection of Christianity. Both Judaism and Christianity are separate traditions that grow out of disparate interpretations of the same Hebrew Old Testament canon. So we were two different religious traditions, both looking back to the same stock from which we both came.
Okay.
Now, the modern Catholic Church, particularly since the Second Vatican Council and the Declaration Nostra Aetate, recognizes a kind of kinship and family resemblance between Christians and modern Jews. And theologically, we can kind of trace that back to St. Paul's insight, but it doesn't require us to pay deference to all the particulars of modern Jewish practice, because I said those are really post-biblical developments, many of them, and in some respects represent the outright rejection of Christianity. But as Paul said, as far as the gospel is concerned, they may be opposed, but as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs.
Tim, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
Thank you.
Appreciate your phone call. There's time for your call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. Anders. Maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. In any event, the number is the same, 833-288-3986. Here is Christina now, a first-time caller from New Hampshire, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Christina. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a question about providence, God's providence, sin, and our free will. So if God is providential, he always wants everything that he does for us is for our salvation. And when we sin, then that's our free will. Fine. I mean, not fine, but all right. I can get behind that. I can understand that.
Uh-huh.
And then he can reroute us, as it were, or at least, you know, reroute circumstances to provide us a way back to sanctity. But I hear people say a lot about this allow. Well, God allowed that to happen. Well, God allowed this sin to occur. That's where I'm really getting stuck. How could God, quote unquote, allow sin? It almost sounds like he wants sin, which he doesn't. So I'm stuck.
Yeah. So, you know, I can offer you some analogies. They are just analogies, and so they're not perfect, but they may provide a kind of hint of an answer that might satisfy you. I've told the story many times that my dad told me of when he was a toddler. He was at his aunt's house. That's aunt in Southern, by the way, if you don't know. And she had a wood-burning stove, and it was on, and it was hot, hot to the touch. And his aunt and his mother were there, and they said to him, "Louis, do not touch the wood-burning stove." And they genuinely did not want him to. And they had it in their power to physically prevent him doing so. And he gave them a mischievous grin, and he held up his 10 little fingers, and he started inching towards the stove. And they said, "Do not touch it. You will regret it. You will be burned. We are warning you. Do not touch the stove." And he grinned, and he inched a little bit closer. Again, at any point, they could have reached down and snatched him away. They chose not to. By the way, this is not an endorsement of this as a parenting technique, but it's merely a theological analogy. And, of course, you know the end of the story already. Oh, yeah. At the end of the story, he gets too close, and he touches his fingers to the stove, and he burns his fingers. And why did they do that? They had perfect foreknowledge. They saw exactly what was going to happen. They could have intervened and didn't. They allowed an act of willful defiance and a physical pain because they hoped to bring out of it a greater good. Namely, he would learn two things. A, don't touch wood-burning stoves. And two, listen when your mother and your aunt tell you something. Now, that's a poor analogy because they're not, you know, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. But maybe it's a hint of an idea of why God could knowingly allow something he foresees because he intends to bring out of it a greater good.
Christina, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call from New Hampshire. It just made me think of our son when he was 5 years old, when we were living in Minnesota. And, you know, it does get cold in Minnesota.
Oh,
you may have heard this. And there was one morning where it was really cold. And I mean, like 40 below, not wind chill, an actual 40 below. And we said, "Spencer, put on your coat. We have to go outside." "I'm not going to put on my coat." "No, you need to put on your coat. It's really cold." "No, I'm not going to put on my coat." And Adrian says, "Okay." So it was like, open the door, out he goes, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, boom, 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 on the door. So you can imagine. That's exactly the same.
Oh, yeah. They don't make winters like that anymore.
No, they don't. And that's probably a good thing.
Probably a good thing.
Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Blair offers up this question via email. "How can I better defend my faith against born-again Christians who are knowledgeable about Scripture? Do you have a book recommendation?"
Oh, yeah. Thank you so much. So, the best way to defend your faith against Christians who are born again Christians who are knowledgeable of Scripture is honestly to get knowledgeable of Scripture.
Yeah. Right.
That's the way to do it. So, and the book I'd most recommend in this is the New Testament, right? Because that's what they spend all their time reading.
Sure.
And then make sure you understand Catholic doctrine and theology, and spend time working out the logic of scriptural argument, passage by passage, text by text. In a way that you know accords with Catholic doctrine. And so, you know, you'll be drawn to resources as you run into a difficulty you don't know how to solve it. I'm not going to give you specific commentaries, that sort of thing, because you're going to encounter your own problems, your own difficulties.
Yeah.
For me, the key question in biblical interpretation that ultimately tilted me over to Catholicism was the interpretation of St. Paul's letter to the Romans and his letter to the Galatians, and what exactly he means by justification by faith. Because that's kind of the big thing for Luther that separated him from the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And there were several texts that helped me work through those issues, and they were all written by Protestants, that have basically come to reject the historic Protestant consensus. There were books like N.T. Wright's work, Justification, what St. Paul Really Said, also by the same author, N.T. Wright, Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, by Christer Stendahl, a Lutheran, Commentary on Romans by James Dunn, again a Protestant, and then one work by a Catholic, Matthew J. Thomas's monograph, Paul's Works of the Law in Second Century Reception. So those were all books that I found very helpful. Also, Alistair McGrath, another evangelical scholar, Protestant, his historical study of the doctrine of justification entitled Justitia Dei, The Justice of God, History of the Doctrine of Justification in two volumes. So there are many more, but those were all very helpful. And then, I'd encourage you to seek out Catholic Biblical Commentary, of course, and you can, any great Catholic Biblical Commentary series like Sacra Pagina or the Catholic Commentary series on Scripture and so forth.
Blair, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more live phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. One of our great weekend programs is called Conversations with Consequences. We air it twice every Saturday, first at 7 a.m. Eastern and in the afternoon, 5 p.m. Eastern, featuring conversations about the topics that matter to an educated and well-formed Catholic audience. It is the weekly radio show of the Catholic Association. So do check it out this Saturday and every Saturday, 7 a.m. and 5 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Here's an email from Derek now. When Jesus prays for the cup of suffering to pass him in the garden, does that cup have anything to do with the Passover meal? Or is he truly trying to give away the responsibility?
Not necessarily either one of them.
Oh.
Right? So Christ naturally recoils at the prospect of horrific suffering. Who wouldn't?
Oh, sure.
But that's, of course, natural, and therefore it's morally neutral. It's not an evil thing for Christ and his humanity to recoil at the prospect of suffering. The important point is that he signed up for it anyway. Courage isn't the absence of fear. It's doing the hard thing in the face of your fear.
Yeah.
And that's what Christ did. He had that virtue of courage to the, an infinite degree. Whether or not it's a reference to the Passover, it does strike me as sacrificial language. It might be Passover related, but there is such a thing as a libation offering in Old Testament ritual. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, I think it is, Paul refers to his own life as a kind of libation poured out over the sacrifice of the faith of the Philippians. He sees his life in sacrificial terms, an imagery drawn from the Jewish temple ritual.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's currency in first century vernacular. And so any number of explanations for why Christ could have used that phraseology.
Sounds good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This question came in from Riley. I have heard a lot of complaints that the church is just oppressive and doesn't allow individual freedom. How can I respond to that?
Yeah, okay. So first of all, you could acknowledge that the church can be oppressive and not allow individual freedom. and that's not ideal, and that's certainly not the church's dogmatic intent. When you read Catholic theology and magisterial statements in the Catechism, you'll find that the church deeply values human freedom and believes that it is impossible, in fact, to coerce faith and immoral to do so. And an act of faith is, by definition, an interior free act, a gift of self. It's as intelligible to try to force faith as it is to force love. I mean, imagine if I can put a gun to your head and make you do almost anything except love me. The minute I put a gun to your head and say, I command you to love me, I've just made it impossible for you to obey.
Sure.
Right? I can elicit your love, but I cannot command it. So that's the church's teaching on human freedom and human responsibility. That doesn't mean that in historical time, Catholics always live consistent with that teaching. And in any particular concrete instance, you may very well find a Catholic community that's oppressive or domineering or manipulative or what have you. All I can tell you is if you find that, then those Catholics are hypocrites that are not living the church's authentic teaching.
Yes, indeed. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Last call for your call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question from M, the letter M, in Minnesota. Dr. Anders, I heard on a previous episode where you mentioned that Jesus had both a divine and human soul. How would that work in heaven? Are there two Jesus' souls present and walking around? Or did they recombine? Or can you not see the divine soul since it's part of the Trinity? I know this is all 100% unknown, but a guess of Here's What I Think by Dr. Anders would be interesting. Thanks for your show. I never miss it. M in Minnesota.
Thanks, M. So I never said Jesus had two souls. Never said that.
Okay.
Right? I said he had two natures.
Ah.
Christ has two natures. And as part of his human nature, he necessarily has a human soul. Because if you don't have a human soul, well, you're not a human.
Yeah.
Right? You might be some sort of automaton or, you know, a new robot and coming off the factory press at Tesla, which I understand they're making robots now, but they don't have souls, right?
Wow.
Yeah, so you got to have a human soul to be a human being. What the second person of the Trinity assumed was an entire human nature, including a human soul. Now, the church does actually teach that while Christ doesn't have two souls, he has two natures, he does in fact have two wills, because the divine nature has a will, right? The divine nature has a will. So, so dithelotism is the technical term for this doctrine, as opposed to monothelotism, the doctrine that Christ had but one will. Christ does in fact have two wills. And in terms of the question, you know, how would you see them? Well, you don't see them. You don't see them. I mean, I don't see your soul for that matter, but I certainly wouldn't see the divine nature. But when you encounter the person of Christ, the incarnate person of Christ, if you reach out and touch Christ's hand, you could say with justice, I have just touched God's hand. Because the divinity is not separated from the humanity in such a fact that it fails to be united to the person. Now, there are heretical movements that held the human and divine in Christ to be so separable that all you could say was, I touched Jesus' human hand, but I didn't touch God.
Yeah.
And there's a heresy called Nestorianism that took that position. But the church said, no, if you touch Jesus' human hand, you've touched God's hand. God has a human hand in the person of Christ.
All right. Thanks so much for that email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's a question now from Jay, who says, Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. My father is a follower of the teachings of a book called A Course in Miracles by Helen Schuckman, I believe it is. It's the only religious book he's read in the last 30 years. He's taught me much of the philosophy, and I believe that some of it has lodged deeply into my belief system with negative consequences. Here are my two questions. Are the ideas presented in this book novel, or do they draw from specific philosophies or religions of the past? And what resources would you recommend to deconstruct the teachings of this book, A Course in Miracles? Has the church dealt with similar philosophies in the past, and what were the arguments made? Thanks for all you do, Jay. Are you familiar with this book?
Okay, just a little bit. Just a little bit. All so, right. Like most heretical doctrines, Hilaire Belloc once said that heresies survive because of the truth they contain. They contain falsehood too, but they contain some truth.
Mm.
So if I understand A Course in Miracles, one of the fundamental premises is that our engagement in reality has something in it that's real and eternal, and something in it that's unreal and a function. It's a kind of an illusion that's a function of our ego, and that a key spiritual aspiration is to connect to the real and to dislodge or detach from the illusory or the ego. As far as that goes, well, that's a Christian doctrine. And it also has some pretty good philosophy behind it. A lot of Jesus's teaching was about getting people to detach from false notions, particularly false notions regarding their own personal sanctity. And a lot of Christ's parables were designed to elicit or to evoke the realization, I'm really not as holy as I think I am. Right? I mean, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. The point of the parable is to get the listener to identify not with the victim, not with the Samaritan, but with the priest and the Levite and the others that passed the man by. And we're to see ourselves in the parable saying, oh, I'm like the guy that let him pass by.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm not actually as charitable as I think I am. Or the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. And Jesus' message is, well, actually, the tax collector is holier than you are, right? Again, we're supposed to see ourselves not as the tax collector, but as the Pharisee. We're supposed to say, oh, I'm not as holy as I think I am, right? And that's a kind of, you know, letting the illusions drop and the scales fall from your eyes. It's telling that Scripture, in a symbolic way, depicts this from St. Paul. When he is converted, scales literally fall from his eyes, hence the origin of the expression, right?
Yeah.
Coming to see reality in a new way. So Pope Francis said that faith is a participation in Christ's way of seeing. We come to see the world through Jesus' eyes, which requires a transformation of our consciousness that St. Paul calls having the mind of Christ. So there is a reality that transcends our parochial, narrow-minded, bigoted perspective. We need to be open to that reality. We need to drop the illusory nature of our very egocentric perception and enter into a larger realm that Christ models for. So in that respect, I think not a problem here. I think there may be some other aspects of this teaching that diverge from that. If I understand, the book urges that forgiveness takes place when we realize that what we thought happened to us did not actually happen to us, and that the physical world of conflict is not, in fact, a reality.
What?
So a kind of Gnosticism here, right?
Okay.
And that would not be the Catholic perspective. It would rather be the recognition that, okay, someone actually did me actual harm, but you know what? I am willing to accept the consequences of that harm and love them anyway, right? And so what I'm going to detach from is my own narrow perspective that I have to bear a grudge. I'm not going to detach from the conviction that there's a real world out there that I can connect with empirically.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for that question. A quick one from Madison. Why did we go from the word cup to the word chalice in the liturgy?
Because in the history of the English language translation of the Mass, and so this is peculiar to English language translations, going back to the 16th century, when the King James Bible was coming out and the Geneva Bible and these other Protestant Bibles, they specifically chose to use the word cup, poterion in Latin, as opposed to calyx or chalice, because in Catholic liturgical history, the word chalice had sacrificial overtones.
Oh.
And Calvinists wanted to diminish the sacrificial sense of the Mass, or actually deny it outright. And so they wanted to make it a more mundane, parochial sort of term. And early Catholic interpreters and translators of the Bible deliberately stuck with chalice, because they wanted precisely those associations that early Protestant translators wanted to reject, namely the emphasis on the Eucharist as an actual sacrifice. Now, you know, what's happened to English vernacular over the last 500 years is that we have no concept of ritual sacrifice. Even in the heart of the Catholic Church, where we're supposed to, people have forgotten this stuff and we've forgotten this language. And so we don't know what a chalice is, and we don't know what a cup is. All right. But when these things were actually being debated by the Commission on English Language Translation, I happened to have been personal friends with one of the priests that advocated for the language of Chalice because of its historical association in the English language with the doctrine of sacrifice.
It's a beautiful word.
Yep.
You know?
That was Father Lambert Greenan, by the way.
I had a feeling. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern each and every Monday through Friday. Check out the recording of today's show. Pedro will have it posted in a couple of hours at EWTN.com/listen. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, God bless.